On December 26th of 2004, the biggest earthquake in the last 40 years occurred out in the ocean between the Australian and the Eurasian plates in the Indian Ocean. It was a magnitude 9.0, and it triggered a tsunami that spread for thousands of miles, large waves racing across the ocean at 500 miles an hour as they approached the coastal regions throughout the Indian Ocean. They created waves that rose as high as 32 feet. Of course, with no tsunami detection equipment in that part of the world, those regions were helpless, with no warning of the approaching danger. Indonesia was worst hit, notably the island of Sumatra. Whole towns were annihilated in just a few moments. Eight more countries in that area, southern and eastern Asia, were also affected, bringing the final death toll to 300,000 people. It's a catastrophe that can only be described as biblical in its magnitude. In the years since that disaster, there has been a lot of effort into putting in warning systems in that area, tsunami warning systems, so that the next time one occurs, people might have opportunity to take cover. Those systems, of course, are only good if people respond to them, listen to them, heed the warnings. None of us could imagine anyone that having experienced that catastrophe just a few years ago would then turn around and ignore warnings of another tsunami. It would be irrational. It would be foolish on the paramount level. But those are the kind of terms that you might use to describe those who experience the ministry of Jesus and all of the warnings and the signs that He gave in His life that were so obvious of the coming threat. All the reasons that He gave them to listen, and yet they still chose to ignore it. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine the people who saw what they saw from the life of Jesus, who saw the miracles, who saw all the healings, who saw the people being raised from the dead. It's hard to imagine the people who heard Him teach so profoundly and powerfully, who saw the righteousness of His life demonstrated daily, that they could hear and see all of that and still ignore it so coldly. That's exactly what they did, though. Of course, they couldn't completely ignore it, so they came up with an explanation of how He had these powers, of how He was able to perform all these miracles. You may remember back over in Luke chapter 11, they came to the conclusion that what He did by the power of Satan. That He worked miracles and tricks, but this was really satanic. And that was the turning point, I've told you a number of times, in Jesus' ministry. It's reflected in all the Gospels. You read the Gospels, it gets up to that point, and you can see that after that, Jesus' message changes. There's a point where His message turned from a message of teaching and explaining the Gospel in the Old Testament to a more pointed and sharply focused message of warning. We've seen that as we've gone through Luke chapter 12 in the past several weeks. Following that accusation out of chapter 11, Jesus' message of warning becomes very pronounced in chapter 12. You may remember back at the beginning, if you just look there in your Bibles, Luke 12, 1, there had formed around Jesus a crowd that said, many thousands, myriads is the word, tens of thousands, really. Many myriads, tens of thousands of people had gathered around Him so that they were stepping on one another. And He began saying to His disciples, first of all, disciple is a learner, that's what the word basically means. These are the people who had followed Him. These are the ones who had been with Him. These are the ones who up to this point had stayed with Him, yet Jesus knew what was in their heart. He knew that coming in the days ahead, many would forsake Him. And so He comes to them with warning. He says in verse 2, the end of verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And He goes on to give warning after warning after warning. He says, fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He goes on down and he says in verse 9, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then later on he says in verse 15, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Later on he'll tell the people, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And then he'll say even later that the master of the slave, when he comes and when he returns, will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and for the unfaithful slave he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. He says later that everyone who's been given much, much will be required from him. And then even further, he gives a warning. He says, do not suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but division. He says, I came so that from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Every one of these is warnings. Warning after warning after warning. You better listen closely. You better pay attention and give heed to what you're hearing. You better beware of all of these reasons and all of these things that might cause you to stumble. You better make sure that you've got my message right, that you understand what I'm really saying here. You better listen closely to everything that I'm having to say. Well, we come today to verse 54 of Luke chapter 12. Verse 54. And we read, there he was also saying to the crowds. This warning continues. It's a tone of warning that has characterized this whole chapter. And Jesus kept saying it. And he will continue really all the way down through chapter 13, verse 9. This whole discourse of warning. The gospel comes with a sense of urgency. It comes with a call to action, a call of warning. In fact, any gospel that doesn't have that is really just a caricature of Jesus' gospel. It may have similar features, but they're all out of distortion. The gospel that Jesus preached was a gospel of warning and a gospel of urgency. Jesus could not preach the gospel without urging people to respond, and as they hardened in their hearts, he seemed to get more intense with those warnings. As a matter of fact, that continues even to today. The Bible says that God has committed to us the same ministry that Jesus himself had. He's committed to us as ambassadors of Christ the ministry of reconciliation, we're told in 2 Corinthians. And it says, as those ambassadors, God is making an appeal, or an exhortation is the word. He's exhorting, he's appealing to people. God is making an appeal through us. Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's what the faithful preacher does. He urges, he appeals, he begs people. He begs them to listen to the message. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's pleading. He's begging people to listen. And in that pleading, in that warning, he comes with a challenge. You see, it begins there in verse 54. We'll see two challenges in this passage that Christ calls for as he warns them with the gospel. The first is the challenge to discern the present opportunity. The challenge to discern the present opportunity. As a part of his warning, he gives them this challenge, that you better pay attention to the opportunity that's in front of you. You don't want to miss it. And Jesus begins by pointing out to them how common discernment is in their life. You see, he says there in verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? This is Jesus' challenge. It's a call to discernment. It's a warning to recognize the present time. And he points out the way that weather patterns worked in Israel and how the Jews had properly discerned those in their times. We all understand this as how weather works in general, that you have a major body of water. In this case, it was the Mediterranean Sea out to the west. You have a major body of water, and the water evaporates off of that, and it accumulates in the clouds, and then as the clouds move over the land, they, of course, drop the rain. And the people of Israel would see this. They discerned this. They looked out, and they saw out to the west the Mediterranean Sea. They'd see a cloud forming over that, and they knew that rain would be coming. And it turned out that way. And in verse 55, likewise, they felt a wind blowing up from the south, and the south, of course, was where all the deserts were. That's where the deserts of Arabia were. And they'd feel that wind blowing up off the hot deserts, and as the wind moved across the desert, it would pick up heat, and so they knew that there was coming a calzone, a scorcher, a hot day. Jesus says, you see all this? You read the signs and you predict the outcome. You read the signs and it turns out that way. He says, look, with these simple little evidences, you draw accurate conclusions. With the simple little evidence, you can draw accurate conclusions about things like the weather. You don't need Doppler radars. You don't need satellites up there. You can just look at simple signs like that and you can draw accurate conclusions. You can see what's obvious. People do it all the time. People do that all the time in their life. They observe patterns. They make conclusions. Whether it's a simple carpenter who's reading a board of wood and he sees the rings in the log and he makes a conclusion about how this wood should be used or where it should be used, or whether it's a sophisticated scientist who observes the molecular data of some metal and draws conclusions about its strength. Men and women exhibit this kind of ingenuity and discernment every day of their lives. They observe things. They see facts and they draw conclusions. And they're amazingly accurate. They do so sometimes with the smallest of evidence, like a little cloud sitting out over the sky, like a south wind blowing. Well, Jesus then turns to apply this ingenuity, this ability of man. He turns to apply it to the spiritual realm. You hypocrites, he says. You know what a hypocrite is, don't you? You know what a hypocrite is. Jesus used it all the time to describe the religious leaders in Israel. A hypocrite is someone who's dishonest. He's dishonest about what his life really is, right? Hypocrites are people who hide things about themselves. Jesus used it, of course, all over to talk about the superficial religion in Israel, people who maintained a self-styled righteousness. It was a righteousness that was by their own definition, but not by God's, because they were still hiding what was in their real heart. The fact that they were still bound up in their heart, anger and greed and lust and pride. A hypocrite puts on a show for others to hide what the reality is of his true life. And then here's Jesus. He comes along right on the heels of his little weather story. And he says, you hypocrites. And he's, where does that come from, right? What is their judgments about the weather, what does that have to do with anything regarding hypocrisy? Well, he says it because they're not dealing honestly with the spiritual evidence that is so obvious before their eyes. They're not dealing honestly with the spiritual evidence like they do with the meteorological evidence, the evidence about the weather. And Jesus is saying, hey, you can analyze the weather and you can analyze all sorts of things in your life and you can come up with right conclusions and you can make all the right deductions. You're right about those things. You see the obvious and it points in that direction. Why then don't you apply these same logical abilities to the spiritual things in your life? And what he's talking about here is the present time, the current climate, particularly in Israel. This is the coming of the Messiah. This was the time of His visitation, as we've seen. The time when He was there, making all of these obvious signs. And Jesus is saying to them, look, you're intelligent. You've got common sense. You can make sophisticated conclusions about things that you observe in life, right? But when it comes to spiritual things, you have a sudden, common lack of sense. It's not that spiritual things are beyond your realm of intellectual capability. It's not as though they're too high for you. You can't grasp them. It's the fact that you're not being honest. You're not being honest. You're being hypocritical in the way that you think. In order to survive in this world, you make all kinds of conclusions about everyday life. Whatever you work with your hands, you learn that trade, you learn whatever that is, and you become wise in those things, and yet you see the spiritual evidences of what's taking place in your heart and your life. You hear the evidences from God's Word. You see the evidences in the lives of other people all the time, and you will not draw the right conclusions. You're being hypocritical, he says. I mean, you see sin and you see that it destroys your life. The way the Bible says it will destroy your life. It says the way of the transgressor is hard and there is no peace for the wicked. And you've seen those things in your life and your experience confirms those things. You see the hard way of sin. And furthermore, you know the struggles that you have in your own life to overcome those things and that you cannot overcome the desires and the lies and the guilt, and your life confirms every day what the Bible says about being a captive to sin. You're bound to it. You cannot break free. And then what Jesus says here about the present time is also true of you. He was talking here about His time of visitation with Israel. That's the time of His coming, the time when He came to preach the truth. He came and He gave Israel all of the evidences of truth. They lacked nothing in either understanding or evidence. It started all the way back over in Luke chapter 4. You may remember His preaching in the synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth. He says in 4:18 there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's the time. That's the present time. That's a jubilee word. You remember what the jubilee was? That was every 50 years when the slaves were set free. Every 50 years there was in God's law a provision for every slave in Israel, every Jew who was a slave, to be set free. And this was the favorable year. This was the jubilee year in terms of spiritual things. He came and the present time was a jubilee time. And it was a jubilee because He was preaching the gospel, release to the captives and sight to the blind. It continued throughout His ministry. Later on in chapter 7, you see there in verse 22, John the Baptist asked some of His disciples to go and inquire about Jesus' ministry. And Jesus receives those disciples and responds to them in verse 22 of chapter 7. He says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Everything about Jesus' life continued to confirm everything the Old Testament taught and everything about this time of the visitation of the Messiah. Even his enemies couldn't deny it. They had to come up with some other explanation. Satanic, they said. And Jesus says later on there in chapter 7, if you go down, verse 31, in light of all this evidence, the people responded like little kids in the street. He says, I'll compare the men of this generation. I'll show you what they're like. He says in verse 32, they're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, that is a funeral song, and you did not weep. You know what? No matter what Jesus did, they would not be satisfied. What he's saying is, listen, there is nothing that I could do. There is nothing that I could possibly ever do that would ever please and satisfy you people. They were going to find some other reason to question the validity of his gospel. They're like kids playing in the street who are always changing the rules, right? You ever done that? You ever play? Sometimes I play games with my son and we get started and then halfway through he's like, wait, you can't go there. And that's why not? Well, that's a rule. And then you go keep going, wait, well, you can't go there. And then you realize he's making up rules until he wins. And that's what they were doing. They were going to keep making excuses. They were going to keep making rules. They were going to keep changing the song. They were going to keep saying something else until they won. And so ultimately it comes all the way over to Luke 19, verse 41. We read this last week. It's worth reading again. He approached Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41. He saw the city. He wept over it. In verse 42, he says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He says in verse 43, for the days will come upon you when the enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He's talking about the Roman invasion when they would come in and literally decimate Israel in 70 AD. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, the favorable year of the Lord. You see, there's a time of opportunity. There was, for Israel, a time of visitation. This was their opportunity. This was their favorable year. This is when they heard the truth. This is when everything that the Old Testament talked about was coming to fulfillment. This is when someone had come to explain everything to them and give them every reason to believe. There was a time when the message of God was presented to them in the clearest of terms, but in Luke 19, Jesus says, that time's over. The day of your visitation, you didn't recognize it. And now it's hidden from your eyes. You know that's true not only with Israel, that's true with all of us. There's a time of visitation. There's a time when God gives opportunity. There's a time when you get to hear the truth. You get to see clearly the message of God. But that time doesn't last forever. That time isn't always going to be there for you. And for those who reject it, for those who get to hear the gospel and reject it, Jesus says your punishment's going to be much worse. Your punishment's going to be a lot worse than those who never got to hear. He says that back in 12, 47 and 48. He talks about the difference between two servants, one of them who's ignorant and didn't know, and one of them who did. And he said the one who did is going to receive many more lashes. If you're here today, you have received the truth. You have had that opportunity. Maybe today, maybe many times before today, you've heard the gospel. But for whatever reason, you have not repented. And maybe you're saying, well, you know, if God would just make Himself clear to me, well, He already did. Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you know, if God would work, if He would just work some miracle, guess what? He already did. Christ worked many miracles. Well, if God, if He would just, If he would just make clear to me what he wants me to do, he already did that. Through Jesus, he's told you exactly what he wants you to do. It's like the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who dies and goes down to Hades, and from Hades he calls up to Abraham and he says, send Lazarus to go tell the rest of my family what this is like so they don't come here. And Abraham says, listen, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, that is, if they don't listen to the Bible, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. People do it all the time. They change the rules. God shows them the truth about their life. God shows them the truth about their sin, and they change. Well, I want to see something else. I want to see something more. I want to sing a different song. I want you to dance to a different tune. Jesus came. The Scripture describes Him as light. He came and He revealed. He exposed. He turned the light on. But the Scripture says in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. You know what? You don't need more evidence. You don't need more reason to believe. You don't need more of God showing you and doing something for you to repent. You can judge the sky. You can make judgments about obvious things in life like the weather. You can make accurate judgments about so many things, but you are being hypocritical in the way you judge spiritual things. How in the world, Jesus says, can you make conclusions about things in life so easily and so accurately and not make the inescapable conclusion about Jesus Christ? Why don't you sit down and analyze it, he's saying there in verse 56. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why don't you analyze the present time? Why, he says, the reason is because you don't want to. You don't want to know who Jesus is because it has implications in your life. It implies a judgment that you will face if you don't repent. Why, he says, is because you're attached to your sinful lifestyle. I read from John 3. It's because you love the darkness. You don't want to come to the light. And it wasn't for these people that they didn't want salvation. Everyone wants salvation. Everybody wants heaven. Everybody wants the kingdom. They wanted all of the things that Jesus offered. They liked the cure, but they didn't like the diagnosis. They wanted the things Jesus talked about, but they wanted their sin. The light came. They rejected the light because it declared that they were sinners, that they were wicked, that all men are wicked. And the last thing they wanted to do is recognize that they were wicked. People still do that. People still reject Christ despite all the light in the world. And so Jesus asked there in verse 57, why do you not even of your own initiative judge what is right? He just puts the question to him, why? Why do you not judge what is right, he says. It's not lack of evidence, not lack of information. Your refusal is of your own initiative, your own doing, your own will, your own stubbornness, and the responsibility falls squarely with you. Why, he says, even of yourselves, literally it says in the Greek, why of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Why don't you give some thought to it? That's what he's saying. Why, with such an important matter, when you can judge so many other things, why don't you take the time to even consider these things, to analyze these things? Why don't you take some time to examine what you know is true in your own life, the devastating effects of sin in your own life? That opportunity won't always be there, Jesus says. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation, he told Israel, and so it was hidden from your eyes. That is a form of God's judgment. It's judging you before you die. It's a judicial blinding of Israel. And that comes a time when you cannot respond to God anymore. Your time of visitation is over. God brings judicial hardenings. He brings judicial blindings to people. Isaiah pleaded in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." Seek Him now. The gospel comes with a sense of urgency. You don't wait till tomorrow. You don't wait for the next day. The gospel time, the opportunity to know the truth, is here before you right now. It's your time. That's Jesus' challenge for you to discern the present opportunity. It's His challenge for you to make the right conclusions, to analyze what's before you, to deal honestly with the truth of the gospel. There's a second challenge, though, in this passage. It's found in verse 58. The challenge to discern the coming judgment. The challenge to discern the coming judgment. He says in verse 58, "For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent." Jesus moves now from the illustration of weather to the analogy of a debtor's court, telling a story about a man who had done something wrong. He had some debt he could not repay or would not repay, and he's being hauled into court to face his judgment. And this isn't just a story about legal strategies and staying in good standing with men. Jesus uses it of that in that sort of way over in Matthew chapter 5 when he's talking about our relationship with one another. But here he's talking about our relationship with God. And here it's a picture about when the time is up. This is a picture about when it's too late. Jesus is saying, listen, you better deal with these issues now rather than before when you get before the judge. This man is being drugged, he says. Man being drugged by his accuser in front of the magistrate. This is a debtor's court because obviously the issue in verse 59 is he hasn't paid his money. And so he's being drugged before the magistrate. The magistrate is the one who would give the initial hearing, and then he would refer the case to the judge. The judge, deciding the case based on his decision, would then hand you over to the officer or the bailiff. The bailiff would throw you into prison. And guess what? In the debtor's prison, there's no way of getting out. I mean, how are you going to pay? How are you going to work when you're in prison? You lose your opportunity, is the point. The only way people ever got out of those places was if their family somehow came up with the money, worked, saved, gathered enough money to pay their debts and the penalties, and that rarely happened. And guess what? In eternity, it never will. Because none of your family, none of their righteousness and their goodness could ever pay your penalty. There's only one. There's only one who can, and guess what? He's your accuser. He's your accuser. See, in this story, God is the accuser, the magistrate, the judge, and the bailiff. He's all of those things. And He's saying, settle now while you can. Once your guilt is revealed in court, and it will be, you're going to be sent to an eternal punishment and you will not get out of there. That's the point of this message. There will be no mercy with the judge. You won't get out of there escaping one single penny that you owe. There will be no mercy at that point. You will pay for every one of your sins down to the smallest penny, the smallest mite. You will feel the full wrath of the court on your debts and on your crimes and on your sin. So Jesus is saying, you deal with it now. Because once you get before the magistrate and the judge and the officer, once they get hold of you, there will be no negotiation. Yeah, it's amazing to me how many people live every day on the edge of hell and never deal with it. I think some of them, you know, they think, you know, when I get up there, it's all going to work out. I get up there and I think I can maybe I'll argue my own cause, my own case. When I get up there, I don't know why, I have no reason why, but I just think it's all going to work out. In fact, people have said that to me a number of times. Oh, I think it'll all pan out. God will kind of look at my good things and my bad things. I mean, God knows I'm basically a good person. And they get up there and they think that it's all going to work itself out. Guess what? You don't want to go there like that. You don't want to show up before the judge. You don't want to be dragged into court in that condition. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't want to go there and throw yourself on the mercy of the court once you're there. You better settle now with your accuser out of court. Because he's guaranteeing that once you get there, there will be no mercy. Now is the time for mercy. Now is the time for forgiveness. Jesus is warning, listen, make every effort to settle. If you have any sense, you will settle the issues with your accuser before you arrive before the judge. Can't you think it through? Can't you discern the present opportunity? Can't you discern the coming threat? Can't you at least, like you do with everything else in life, make a couple of logical conclusions that it's better for you to settle now? You won't get in there and just wing it. The record will speak for itself and your guilt will be obvious. You won't want to get there still under accusation. You better settle now. But those who settle with God beforehand, guess what? They never go to court. They never appear there. They don't even stand before God's great white throne of judgment. They never do. You put your trust in Christ, you follow Him, you settle with Him now, He's ready to reconcile. He's a reconciling God. He's begging with you to reconcile. He's pleading with you to be reconciled. God wants to settle out of court. And the way you do that is you make peace with Him through Jesus Christ. God punished Christ. Scripture says He punished the just, that is Christ, for the unjust, that's you. He punished the just for the unjust so that He could take away the penalty that you face because of your sin. He did that so that you can have forgiveness and you can have freedom from sin and you can have eternal life. God is ready to settle. God's ready to reconcile. Will you discern the opportunity in front of you, though? Settle with God through Christ. Give your life to Him. And the justice of the court and the justice of the judge will be completely satisfied on your behalf. Now is the day of salvation, Paul says. Seek the Lord while He may be found, Isaiah says. Settle now, Jesus says. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we hear the gospel this morning. We know it comes with a sense of urgency. Stir us up then with a reminder of that urgency. take away from us any hesitancy to preach the gospel, the full gospel, in every way as our Lord did. And for those who have resisted the gospel for so long, help them, Lord, to be honest with the devastating consequences of sin in their life. Help them to be honest with the gospel, that they might seize this opportunity and by your grace find repentance and new life. Lord, we turn our hearts to you because we know that you give grace for all these things, that your name might be magnified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.